Wacoans. Is that how you say it in Waco?
We're baby Wacoans.
Baby Texans. We've been here maybe about 9 months, and we have just been so drawn to this congregation and to all of you. We've met quite a few of you, but still look forward to knowing more of you. And I really appreciate being asked to preach today. It's an opportunity that I'm grateful for. I have spent time in prayer over the book of Jonah on your behalf, and I just pray that the words that go out from me will not return empty, but even, are we going to switch? Okay. But even
if one person, these words were meant for you, that is what I pray, is that the words will return to me, not empty, but having filled you. So we're going to be in the book of Jonah, and this is a pretty well-known book. You probably have visions that already come to your mind, and we're going to sweep through the whole book today. It's back at the very end. If you bring your Bibles to church, it's eighth from the last, and in my Bible, it's only 2 pages, so it gets lost in there when you're looking for it. So it's a short book. We're going to sweep through the whole thing. We have some of the main scriptures we're going to look at that will be on the stage. So with Jonah, it's like this. God looked down on children's ministries everywhere and said, let there be a story that can compete with Cartoon Network. Let there be a story that is VBS magic, VeggieTales goldmine. Let there be a boat and a cute whale. And Sunday school teachers everywhere looked at Jonah and the big fish and said, this is very good. And in the church, we have largely left Jonah to the children, probably because of our grown-up scientific objections to a man living inside a whale for 3 days, or a fish, we call it both. But I believe we've let the kids have all the fun. I'm here to put an end to that, because Jonah was written for grown-ups too. Now, Jonah is not a cartoon, but what is it? Jonah is not quite like the other prophetic books. So what is it? The genre matters for how we understand it. True, it's not a cartoon, but it is a comedy. And those are two different things. So here's what I remember from high school literature class. When you really want to know whether you're reading an ancient comedy or an ancient tragedy, and those were forms of literature back in the ancient world that influenced the writers who were inspired by God. So if you want to know, is this a comedy or is this a tragedy, what you got to do is go look at the ending. In a comedy, this is your question. How will the problem of this story get sorted out? So if the problem is twins were separated at birth and they don't know about each other, you go look at the end and you see they're united in the end. A comedy starts out with a problem, but it ends well. All's well that ends well. Tragedy, on the other hand. Tragedy begins well, but ends badly. So Oedipus Rex starts out as a king, but by the end of the book, he pokes his eyes out. That is a tragedy. At the end of a tragedy, there's blood on the stage. All's not well. Have you seen the new version of Wuthering Heights? Tragedy or comedy? Tragedy. There's blood everywhere at the end of that book. All's not well. Tragedy. So today, I want to make the case that Jonah is a comedy, not a tragedy, and why that matters. To understand Jonah, we need to do a little time travel. Back to the ancient world, when the Bible as we know it was based in spoken tradition, oral tradition. Everybody didn't just open up a book like we do today. They heard and experienced Jonah, and they did this when it was read aloud in community. So just picture, we'll just imagine that an ancient group of people are sitting together around at fire at night. No Wi-Fi, no TV, supper's over. It's time for a good storyteller in the community, and communities had good storytellers who could cultivate a story like art. So the storyteller asks for nominations. What story do you want to hear tonight? And somebody says, tell the one about the bad prophet who could not do anything right. And everybody knows which story it's going to be. This will be the story of Jonah. And so the story begins, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and fled to Tarshish. And already the story is interactive around that fire. Somebody says, of all the gall, God said go east and Jonah went west. From the opening lines, everybody knows the problem of this story. Is it going to get sorted out? The problem is Jonah's defiance of the Lord. How is this going to turn out? A prophet ought to know better than anybody else ought to know that you cannot run away from God. You cannot hide yourself with fig leaves. Everybody knows how ridiculous this sounds. And the storyteller goes on in verse 5. During the storm on the ship, the mariners were afraid, each praying to his God. And someone around the fire finishes the sentence for the storyteller and says, and Jonah the prophet took a nap and got outprayed by pagan sailors. And that's funny. Thank you for laughing. That is funny. He got outprayed by pagan sailors. But let's be clear. Jonah is not a clown we just sit back and laugh at. Oh, look at that incompetent prophet. There is a deeper, a smarter story going on here. The story of Jonah holds up this mirror to all of us. Comedy does its best and most effective work when we see ourselves and there's nervous laughter because that truth hits us close to home. So truth be told, sometimes our prayer lives are like Jonah's prayer lives, Jonah's prayer life. Like Jonah, like the disciples in the garden, we all have a proclivity for sleepy prayer lives. So, verse 15, Jonah gets thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, and he spends 3 days and 3 nights inside this fish. And that's where Jonah prays the psalm we heard read earlier. Seaweed was around my head, but the Lord, my God, I called for help. You saved me, so I will sing. Salvation belongs to our Lord. Salvation belongs to our God. Then we pick up, and this is where our children's versions of the story usually end. Chapter 2, verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. So, my husband John and I lived in Uganda in East Africa for about a decade. We were there doing development work and church work. And while we were there, we learned the Lusoga language. It's a language spoken about by about 3 million people. And when we were there, it was an unwritten language. So you just had to go around learning things by trial and error. My favorite word was chinochi, chinochi. What is this? What is this? I was like a 2-year-old. What is this? What is this? Chinochi. And so while we were learning, we made lots of language bloopers. But today, I am not here to tell you about my language mistakes. I'm here to tell you about John's mistakes. He's sitting over here. His all-time best blooper was when he was teaching about Jonah. We had been learning vocabulary words for bodily functions. Vomiting, urinating, bleeding, boogers. Unfortunately, just as John got to the part of this story, he got his vocabulary words mixed up. And as he was telling it, he said dramatically in Lusoga, then the Lord spoke to the fish and it diarrheated Jonah out on dry land. And the look on everyone's face told him this is a really weird story and that he had said something really wrong. Thankfully, some guy on the way home told him, John, do you know what you said? That's how he found out what he had said. But there is some truth in John's vocabulary mistake. After his survival experience inside a great fish, it's not like Jonah was rewarded with some crowning spiritual moment. Maybe it wasn't diarrhea, but he got vomited out. You have to laugh. You have to go, this is silly. This is crazy. Look at this awful, slimy mess. What an unsophisticated way to be saved. And all the teenagers around the storyteller's fire respond and say, ooh, and what's grosser than gross? With Jonah, you just have to laugh and squirm and feel grossed out. Now, you would think that the story ends right there. Anybody who was dead and is now alive, anyone who was lost and has now been found, must be ready to declare to the ends of the earth, even among the idolaters, torturers, and terrorists of Nineveh, that God is the author of amazing grace. Salvation belongs to our God. But as dramatic as it was, Jonah learning his lesson inside the fish is not the point of the Jonah story. It turns out that the main question of this story is not whether Jonah will go to Nineveh and say the words the Lord tells him to say. The central question of this story is, will Jonah embrace God's heart for all God's children while doing God's work? And that's when that mirror gets held up to us. Are we doing God's work with God's heart? Back to high school literature class. The crowning moment of a good comedy, the part a storyteller can play up around a campfire, is the moment when the major forces of the story come together and the main character changes. I think what happens back in the fish is this. Jonah accepts God's mercy for himself. We've all been there. Thankful for God's mercy and grace and love. Jonah uses that personal pronoun in chapter 2. In my distress, I called to the Lord. And Lord, my God, you brought my life up from the pit. I remember that feeling when I went under the waters in the grave of baptism and I was raised up to new life. I was so thankful for God's mercy and love for me. Like a lot of us, Jonah likes him some personal salvation. But it turns out that while Jonah sings about his own salvation, he holds something back. He's still got his boundaries about who's in and who's out. He's full of praise for God saving him, but he's not yet ready to praise God for saving everybody else God chooses to save, in this case, the Ninevites. So the rest of the story, the part we usually don't cover in Sunday school, is about whether Jonah, after his near-death experience, will fully lay it all down. Will he change? Will he allow salvation to belong to God? So, after he gets up from this fish smell vomit mess, chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, go to Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I tell you. So this time, Jonah goes. And then along comes a character to highlight the characteristic Jonah still needs to develop. Someone who knows that salvation belongs to God better than the prophet does. In literature, they call this character a foil. Harry Potter and Draco Malfoy. Simba and Scar. Miranda Priestley and Andy Sachs. Frodo and Gollum. Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader. And the most gut-wrenching character to play this foil, in contrast to an ancient Israelite prophet, would be a Ninevite. a Ninevite gets hissed and booed around that storyteller's fire because Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital, epitomized everything God was against. Vicious warfare, imprisonment and torture of enemies, deportation of large populations into work camps. To those hated and dangerous enemies, Jonah was asked to imagine salvation. It's not like Jonah hated all Gentiles. He seemed happy enough to go hang out with the ones in Tarshish. But he was convinced that these violent butchers of Assyria were beyond saving, every last one of them, the whole civilization. And to really make the contrast extra sharp, the character at the center is the king of the Ninevites, king worst of the worst, knowing God better than a prophet of God. Darth Vader being a better person than Luke Skywalker? It's absurd around a campfire at night. It's strangely funny, but it's that twisted kind of funny. And we have to let Jonah hold that mirror up to us and ask, who would be your foil? The person or the people? You would deem it absurd that God would not only save, but would point out as your example of how to believe. I will admit that there are several people who come to mind for me that I would resist viewing as my spiritual example, my king worst of the worst. You probably have people that come to your mind too. So, Jonah does what God says. He says what God says to say. It's just like 8 short words in our Bibles. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And shocker, it works. The people believe. Chapter 3, verse 6, the king of Nineveh rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. This was a sign of repentance. The people repented. The king repented. The king of Nineveh knows something Jonah does not know, that salvation belongs to God. Everybody in this story understands salvation better than Jonah. Even the animals are fasting and wearing sackcloth. And that's amusing. Animals in sackcloth. That is good comedy. By the way, where is Jonah when God relents and saves Nineveh? Does his heart grow 3 sizes that day? Does he join the fasting and praying? Does he sit down in ashes with the Ninevites and their cows? No. Jonah practices a spiritual discipline I'm all too familiar with. The spiritual discipline of sulking like a big fat baby. Chapter 4, verse 1, and it was displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. Now, at this point in the story, the king of Nineveh and the people of Nineveh and the livestock of Nineveh fade into the background, and God just focuses right in on Jonah. God cares about Jonah's physical life, like when he was drowning, and God cares about Jonah's soul, Jonah's heart, and his heart and soul must accept that God's salvation, God's amazing grace, is deeper and wider than Jonah thinks it ought to be. But as God comes near, Jonah builds a weird little shelter, and it's more than a shelter. It has associations we might not initially see, but that would not have been missed around that campfire or in ancient Israel. Associations with the law, with Jerusalem, with the line of King David, with the Judean exile. Think of it like this. Jonah built a little house to represent all the reasons why he did not want the Ninevites to be saved. Now, before we go judging Jonah for his weird little shelter, we have to hold up that mirror to ourselves Every one of us has built up walls in our hearts. We have been certain we know where to draw the line of grace and judgment and salvation better than God. Yeah, Jonah did a weird thing building that little shelter, but so do we. Then, for a story that's weird, it gets even weirder. It's hot, and Jonah is working hard in the heat, probably over 100 degrees in that part of the world. So God grew a leafy plant, some sort of vine, to shade Jonah. It was an act of care and an act of compassion. It's why we put those little shades in the car, in our windows in the car. A little bit of shade goes a long way when it's at 100 degrees. So God grows up this little bit of shade to cool Jonah. But then, just as fast as that plant came to shade Jonah, God sent a worm to come eat it. Around the campfire, they would have seen what was happening. It would have resonated. Do you know that feeling? That feeling that God is with you one minute and against you the next? I feel that way sometimes. Jonah pouts about the blankety-blank vine and the blankety-blank Ninevites. And yet the God of the universe is right there with him, ready with a good therapist tactic. Chapter 4, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Jonah is angry that God is slow to anger. And then this storyteller has everybody on the edge of their seats, ready for the closing lines of this story. Are you ready? The whole story comes down to this final scene. The storyteller leans in around that fire and starts to speak like God might speak. Chapter 4, verse 10. Then the Lord said, "Jonah, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should not I have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And that's it. Those are the last words of this story. Can you feel the ending just floating into the air like smoke? We have to wonder what happened around that campfire when the story ended like that. And also many animals. Yes, I think we're supposed to laugh. All of this and it ends with livestock? And why don't we get to know what happens next? It's a cliffhanger ending, and cliffhanger endings are sensational and a little bit fun. At this point, I imagine the people around that fire laugh and they ask, why does it end like that? Does Jonah just really sit there and die because God saves the Ninevites? And ultimately, that is the question for you and me. The cliffhanger ending of Jonah sets us up to do some soul searching. When we read Jonah, we do not glimpse the kind of Christians we would like to be, but the kind of Christians we often are. This is the prophetic truth of the Jonah story. Sometimes we cling to our ideas about salvation more tightly than we cling to the very people God wants us to love and serve. We gatekeep, we fear, we judge, we exclude. So eventually, every single one of us has to pray that some weird worm will eat up all the hard parts of our hearts. Eventually, every single one of us has to get up from our weird metaphorical theology shelter and love the people God loves. We have to pray that the walls in our hearts will come down. Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of death to set us free, to save us, to teach us once and for all that salvation belongs to our God. But we are not saved so that we might clutch that salvation to ourselves. It's never just personal salvation. Brothers and sisters at Mosaic Church here in Waco, Texas, we are conduits of salvation. Amazing grace flows through us to the world God loves more than we can. Owner and author of salvation. And what do we get to do? We get to go around proclaiming that message with our lives. And so I think the way this Jonah story ends is all on purpose. We're supposed to guess what happens next. And I'm just going to put my guess out there. You can go guess. You can tell me your guess later. Since it's a comedy, I think all's well that ends well. I think Jonah got up from his little pity party, recovered from his anger and deconstruction and cynicism and xenophobia, and he learned to love the people of Nineveh and their animals. Thanks be to God that salvation belongs to God and not us. Let's